Amen. So I want you to briefly look in Acts 13 at our context, verse 21, and we're going to take up where we left off last week. I want to build into the proposition of point four, but in Acts 13, verse 21, where Paul is giving a historiography of the nation of Israel to his own brethren, we have turned the corner, and in verse 21, he states plainly, and afterwards, they desired a what? And so this is where we were last week, and I want to build on that today and deal with both the historical facts about the king the people desired, and then also its implications to you and me today. How that we too make the mistake of desiring a king in the stead of God, when God always wanted to be Israel's king. When God has redeemed you by his grace, he is your king. And should you and I seek any other authority, any other king, any other sovereign, we would be committing idolatry in doing so, and the consequences are horrible. Notice what it says. Afterwards, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for the space of how many years? 40 years. And so, just for information, if you are people who are able to take notes in your head or are very active in your listening, 40 years is what we call a Jewish generation or Hebrew generation. It's not a hard, fast number, but it's a Jewish generation. The number 40 is constantly featured in scriptures as a type of a full period. Israel was in the wilderness how many years? Moses was in the wilderness how many years? How many days was he in the mountain receiving the law of God? 40 days. That's right. And 40 nights. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is our new Moses, was in the wilderness how many days? 40 days. So 40 features in the scriptures as a whole period of time wherein God shows the true colors of a person. Now, Israel had 40 kings. That is the total of Israel. 20 kings for the 10 northern tribes and 20 kings for the 2 southern tribes. So 20 and 20 equals 40. And from time to time, what you will see in the kings is some kings ruling for a generation, 40 years, some ruling a little longer than that if they were obedient to God. And then those who were disobedient being cut off in 20 years or 10 years or 6 years or in some cases 6 months. As the proverb says, because of the transgression of the land, many princes there be. Because of the transgression of the land, there be many princes in the nation. Now, you may not know what that proverb means. But what it means is when the relationship between the leadership and the people are not good, the leadership is always in danger of a coup. Because of the transgression of a land, many be its princes. This is why you'll often see in third world countries where a person will rise to power and then there's a coup after 2 or 3 or 4 years. You guys have seen this with the Arab Springs here recently. Because of the transgression of the land, because God does not favor the conduct and trajectory and path of that leadership or that people, he does not give them wisdom. He does not give them the peace where they can grow. Anywhere the leadership is honorable to God and serving God in a proper fashion, and all leaders are obligated to serve God. All leaders. All leaders are obligated to serve the true and the living God. That's only logical, don't you think? I mean, I might have to defend that proposition, but isn't it logical that if God made us and God speaks to us through his word, isn't it logical that every leader in the world needs to listen to God? That's just logical, right? I mean, it might be hard to conceptualize how that's going to get done, but it's logical that if a leader is raised up by God, and the Bible says God raises up kings and he sets down kings, that there's no authority that's set up that God didn't set up. So all leaders, it doesn't matter whether they acknowledge him as Lord or not in the salvific sense, all leaders are obligated to hear from God. God has given a word. He has given us a code of conduct, hasn't he? Called the Bible. And if leaders were to follow God's word, and we're going to read a little bit about this here in a moment, leaders would do their people very good. If leaders were to read the Bible and learn the wisdom of Scripture, they would do their people very good. Now follow this. This is leadership in every category of life. If you are a political leader, if you are an educational leader, if you are a religious leader, if you are a domestic leader, if you're a leader in business, if you are a parent, you are obligated to listen to God because your office comes from God. And if you want to do your family well, you better obey God. If you want to do your church well, Pastor, you better obey God. If a nation wants to be blessed, it better obey God. Its leaders better fear God. You guys following me? And this is so very important. So this is what's going to make it germane, because I will tell you that over the last 8, 9, 10 presidents, we have gone further and further and further away from God. Further and further away. So as the apostle is giving the historiography of Israel, he says afterwards they desired a king. We're now looking at point number 4 in our outline, and I'm going to be on point number 4 for the most part tonight because I want to develop what I started last week. Man's choice is always what? Right. I want you to understand what we were dealing with last week. I'm about to affirm now. If God leaves you and me to the arbitrary exercise of our own decisions, we will always make the wrong decision. If God leaves you and me to the arbitrary exercise of our own choices, we will always make the wrong choice. Let me see if I can affirm that for you so that you don't go around telling people something that is not true. So that you don't go around telling people that you have the ability to make the right choice. Because that would be wrong on your part from the explicit teaching of Scripture. You and I are like, since the fall of Adam and Eve, since our parents fell into sin, you and I are like an airplane without a compass. And the pilot cannot possibly fly that thing straight without a compass. And so long as you and I don't have the moral, ethical compass of God's word guiding us, our choices will always be wrong. This is why we find ourselves in so much trouble in our lives. Because we don't have the innate ability to know where north is. We don't have it. Once man has fallen, man now is lost. Have you ever been lost in your life? Help me now. Don't go to sleep. Have you ever went somewhere and got lost? Isn't that a funky feeling? Right. And here's the thing that unhinges you when you're lost. You are helpless. Because when you look for points of reference, you have none. And that's the state of man who is cut off from God. And you find yourself drifting for a long time unless you inadvertently get back on the right path, see a marker that lets you know, ah, I'm back on the right path. Or someone comes and does what? Rescue you. And that's what salvation is. Man is lost. And God has to rescue him. Otherwise, he will perish because he has no moral, ethical, or spiritual compass to get back to God. Am I making some sense? Or here's my first textual argument to substantiate that, and then we'll get into our 3 points for tonight. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 20, verse 24. Here's the first statement. And I just want to make sure those of you who are with us tonight, if you have never been taught biblical anthropology, the doctrine of man, and then the doctrine of the fall, I want to make sure you know it tonight. So in Proverbs, here's what Solomon says, and Solomon knew something about human depravity and making wrong choices, didn't he? He knew a little bit about it, didn't he? Proverbs chapter 20, I want you to listen to verse 24. Are you there? Man's goings, that little word going means ways or conduct. Man's goings, his conduct, his ways are of the Lord. Do you guys see that line? So I want you to mark this now because it won't make sense if you haven't really learned how to think biblically. So in our Greek class, we teach different cases of how nouns function and work, don't we? We talk about what we call the nominative case. And then we talk about what we call the dative case. And we talk about what we call the accusative case. These are rules in English grammar as well. And then we talk about what we call, I have just intentionally absented one case. And what is it called? The genitive case. In the genitive case, in noun functioning in Greek, and this is true in English, there is a key word whenever a genitive is used, and that key word is what? Of. O-F. O-F. Like whenever you read about Jesus Christ, he is called the Son of God. The Holy Ghost is called the Spirit of God. The Church of Christ is called the Church of God. Every true believer is called a child of God. When we speak in the genitive form, what we are saying is that particular noun has its origin in God. The church has its origin in God. The Holy Ghost, the Son does. Every individual believer does. Are you following the logic right now? And so what we say is, if you cut the Son off from God, he's lost. If you cut the Spirit off from God, he's lost. If you cut the child of God off from God, he's lost. If you cut the church off from God, he's lost. Why? Because they all have their origin in God. They have their origin in God. Their birth was in God, and God possesses them by right of ownership. Just like my children are my children. They are of me. They are of my bone and flesh. My sons and daughters can never deny that I am of that man, Jesse Gistan, and of Barbara Gistan. We, as it were, possess them genetically. They have their origin in us. Therefore, because we are of God, man's goings are of God, the last line says, how can a man then what? Understand his own way. Are you following the logic? Watch this now. If God made you, and he had a plan by which you would live a blessed life, and you get up and walk away from God, how on earth do you think you're going to land on the promises of God or the blessings of God when in fact God is the one that owns you? You won't. And when the Bible says man's goings are of the Lord, how can a man then understand his own way? The rhetorical answer is what? He can't. That's exactly right. This is such a powerful proposition here. Because right now our world is demonstrating vividly that it doesn't understand what's going on. Is that true? Right now our world is saying, I don't know who I am. I don't know what to believe about myself. I don't know where I'm going. I have no idea. The way they're expressing themselves, it's proving to us they don't have any idea where they came from. They've already denied God, haven't they? And in denying God, haven't they cut off their own way? If God is the source of our way and we cut ourselves off from God, the only thing that's left is for us to be agnostic. I don't know. How can man understand his own way? He cannot. Therefore, Proverbs 16:30-25 plainly says, there is a way that seems right. You know what he's doing? He's desperately making choices without the origin of his being. He's trying to figure this out in his own wisdom. Is he not? But the end thereof are the ways of what? Proverbs 16:25. I want to just make sure they see that, just in case they don't have their Bibles. This is Solomon's assessment. And Solomon was said to be, before Jesus came, what? The wisest man in the world. So when Solomon says, there is a way that what? Seemeth right. Stop right there. You can go to work on another whole biblical worldview around that statement. Because you can ask the question to a person, so what seems right to you? And they'll give you an answer that'll be different from her answer, from his answer, and everybody else's answer. And it will seem right to them. But what God says is the end thereof are the ways of what? That's exactly right. So you and I are actually living in a culture of death. You guys believe that? We are living in a culture of death. Help me. Help me. I'm going to move to our text, but I want to be relevant right here because I am so passionately concerned about our young people understanding how much our nation and our world is tampering with death as a culture, that we are destroying that one nucleus entity by which life proliferates. That's the family. When once you destroy the heterosexual complementary relationship by which life actually is produced, once you tamper with that, you're tampering with the existence of human life. Is that true? You're saying, I want to stop a process that God ordained by which the world has proliferated to billions of people now. I want to stop that process. You have advocated a culture of death. Can two men produce? Can two women produce? Do you understand my point? And so when you and I make choices and don't care about the implications, we are fools. And it doesn't matter how we feel. I can feel so empathetic and so desirous to want people to prosper. But if they're actually violating the rules of life, death is going to be the outcome anyway. So what I tell people who are confused is, you are confused because you refuse to know the God who made you. And until you get to know the God who made you, you're going to always make the wrong choices. Go with me in your Bibles now to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. I want to show it to you again. Jeremiah 10, 23, because I'm setting down, again, an idea, a concept. I'm offering a supposition or a proposition that for some people is really hard to buy in, because in the process of what I see is a disintegration, a dissolution of reason in our culture. And I simply use the term that men are losing their mind. And the disintegration of our culture that I see, man is also doing a magnificent job of making it appear like he's got everything together, like everything coheres. There is a false unity perpetrated and propagandized in our culture as if we are really all coming together. Like if we would just break down these dividing lines of religion and ethnicity and gender, we could all be one group. Do you guys hear that language? If we could just break down the distinctions and the barriers of gender and religion and ethnicity, we could all be one. But God put those barriers up there in order for us to be one in God. Did you guys hear what I just stated? He put those boundaries. He put those parameters. He put those frameworks there so that we could live with some sense of normalcy and propriety. God doesn't want you having sex with animals. Are you hearing me? That's breaking a boundary. Now, people that got a little scintilla of sense knows that's extreme, right? But we're doing the same thing when we cross the line in the areas of sex among the human species. Am I making some sense? We're doing exactly the same thing. Because we're breaking God's boundaries. And whenever we break God's boundaries, consequences occur. Listen to what Jeremiah says. Oh Lord, I know that the way of man. See that phrase, the way? That's the goings. Same verb in Proverbs. I know that the way of man, what? Is not in himself. Didn't he just affirm Proverbs? He's saying, Lord, I know that they don't have the answer. It's not in them. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Now, Jeremiah was the prophet of his day, as faithful ministers of the gospel are prophets of their day. And we see our culture going the wrong way. And you know what we know? They don't know what they're doing. We know that they don't know what they're doing. And this is what Jeremiah struggled with. Jeremiah was the prophet who saw Babylon coming. Are you following me? Isaiah warned about it, but he didn't see it. But Jeremiah could see Nebuchadnezzar coming way up from the north. He saw the dust of the horses coming. And he kept warning Israel week after week after week after week after week. Israel, church, Babylon's coming. We're going to be brought into bondage. We're going to be killed. We're going to be made slaves. I can see them coming. And you know what the people of God continually said? Ah, the day of the Lord is far off. It's not coming. It's not coming. And Jeremiah was able to surmise between the way the people were acting and how he saw increasingly the distance being shortened between Israel and Babylon. He knew that they didn't know what they were doing. See, if you and I are falling from a skyscraper that's hundreds and let's say thousands of feet high, we're falling 32 feet per second. And we're going to smash in a minute. And gravity is going to kick in. I don't care how much you actually think you can fly, gravity going to kick in. Right? But between your jump and gravity, you can deceive yourself. You can deceive you, and you can act like everything's cool, but you are still descending. And eventually you're going to hit reality. And that's where our world is. Right now our world acts like the people of God don't know what they're talking about. They're celebrating that they have been able to push back on biblical truth for the last 30 or 40 years. They're glad that the idea that sex should take place in the context of marriage only, and that between a man and a woman, that is so passé, so old, so archaic, so irrelevant, it can't apply anywhere. That would be revolutionary. For men and women to actually obey the word of God in middle school, in high school, in college, on the job, in church, wouldn't that be revolutionary? And we're not doing it anywhere. This is how much the Babylonian system has gotten a hold to our culture. Are you guys hearing me? This is how much it's gotten a hold to our culture. And our culture is headed to hell. Israel did not think it would go into captivity. And the church does not think it's going into captivity. And our nation does not think it's going into captivity. But we're already in captivity. We don't even know it. See, if I stay on this point, I'm going to bore you. Because I know you don't, we don't really want to face the music. One of the evidences, and I'll use this as now go into our context. This is for your personal application. And may the Holy Ghost affirm my words. And he will. If you don't believe me. Because I don't do this for effect. When you and I are not doing what's right before the Lord, one of the areas that the Lord will quickly disrupt in order to prove that we're out of his will is our finances. Because you and I are so dependent upon our finances for our well-being. That when God starts pinching off your capacity to make income, to pay your bills, immediately you get sensitive as to what's going on. Now you're ready to ask questions. Now you're ready to examine yourself to determine whether or not your practice, your protocol, your conduct has something to do with the loss of your income. Now you're ready because God's touching that pocketbook. Am I making some sense? All of us know that. You actually can deceive yourself, as our culture did back in the early 2000s, in the housing bubble, in the housing industry, when we all thought you can buy a house and let the equity grow and make a couple $10,000, $20,000, $30,000, $40,000 off that house and then take the money out of that house and buy you a nice car and front. We had a whole lot of people fronting on the credit system and they were appearing to do well. But sound, concrete, money managing people were saying, hey, you're never doing well when you're operating out of a debt system. Are you guys following me? I'm using analogy going somewhere. You're never doing well operating out of a debt system. And what's so crazy is our government allowed that hoax to go on until the bubble busts. Because they know that they can hoodwink the whole nation so long as that propaganda machine called the media gets on the television and calmly says, you know, we're doing okay. Our economy is gradually coming back. I mean, you know, we're moving up 1%, 2%, you know, unemployment, 3%, 4% unemployment, 5%. I mean, what they are saying at the end of the day, if it was applied to your own household, you would still be sunk. The reality is we're not doing well when a nation is in debt to the tunes of hundreds of trillions of dollars. We are in debt to the tune of hundreds of trillions of dollars. But what our government is hoping that we can do is kind of scratch our way out of it, which hopefully some kind of savior will come along, some technique, some type of new invention will deliver us from our debt crisis. In the meanwhile, all kind of people are drowning financially. And that financial instability takes away your rest. Remember, I told you God gives his people what? Rest. And he gives us three kinds of rest. Economic rest. He gives us spiritual rest, and then he gives us domestic rest. That's what God promised in the garden. He promised to take care of us financially if we obey him. He promised to bring us near to him and worship him if we obey him. And there's rest in the soul when you know Jesus. And he promised domestic rest in the context of family, whereby the children can grow up safe, they can grow up with a biblical knowledge, and God protects the household that does it God's way. Am I making some sense? Now you know, when you messed up your money, you lost your rest. You know where you messed up your walk with God, you lost your rest. You know where you messed up your relationship in the context of marriage, you lost your what? Rest. Can I get a witness? I wanted to contextualize where we're getting ready to go now in our text. So you got a lot of you guys know I do talk radio on Mondays, right? You guys know I talk politics and religion. Two things nobody's supposed to ever talk about. That's what I do. Politics and religion. Why? Because those are the two most important things in your life. That's crazy. They tell you don't talk about it, but politics runs your life. They don't ask you what they're doing in Washington. They just send you the bill. Is that true? And on the other hand, if you and I are careful, not careful about the truth of the gospel, you will find yourself sitting in a false church until you die and perish under the wrath of God. These are the two most important areas of your life. So you better talk about religion. You better talk about what the true gospel is. You better talk about what the word of God is. You better talk about what salvation is. You better debate men and women as to the only way that men might be saved. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. You better talk about it. You better talk about the consequences of rejecting the gospel. You better talk about the consequences of backing away from God's word. You better talk about it. You better talk about what's going on politically, because you look up one day and you're getting tickets for this and bills for that. And you and I are finding ourselves swimming just to survive. Are we not? People be talking about coming to California. And they say, Pastor, I'm thinking of coming to California. I said, why are you coming to California? I want to be under your ministry. I said, listen, if you come to California, you better be a hustler when you get here. Because you're not going to make it in California if you're not a hustler. If you're lazy and slothful and not ready to start off by working two or three jobs and then get on top of your money, you're not going to make it, because California will knock you out of the game. Am I telling the truth? California will knock you out of the game. I've had people to come from nice little quiet towns in the South, where they can make it on minimum wage. Rent in the South is $700 for a four-bedroom house, three-car garage, two acres of land with fruit trees everywhere. You come here, you can't even get a studio for $700. You can't even get a studio for $700. If you ain't coming hustling, you're going to get spit out of the well like Jonah got spit out. California will spit you out right back where you came from. Or you be sleeping under the underpass. Now, I tell people, when you come here, you better be ready to hustle. Because we got to hustle here in California. And it's a shame. It's a shame that we have to work so hard. The prices we pay for what we pay for are ungodly. Are you guys hearing me? They are ungodly. But like the proverbial frog gradually being warmed up in that pot of hot water incrementally, that's how you and I are. We get used to it. Until we look up one day, a calamity comes, and then we're broke. That most people are living from paycheck to paycheck is a shame. It's a shame. But that's what the system does to you when you disobey God. It's lopsided. Are you guys hearing me? It's lopsided. I'm glad I'm making my point. Let's go back to work now. I want to show you a man who was the choice of the people. This is King Saul. This is in Samuel chapter 12, verses 14 through 19, because this is where the Apostle Paul has taken us. But they wanted a king for themselves. And I want you to see how this opens up in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 14 through 19, because it's the consequence of wrong choices. We already learned earlier where God had told Samuel, just don't worry about it, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. They rejected me. And in 1 Samuel chapter 12, we read over, I'm going to start at verse 12. And I want you to mark this. Now, watch this now, saying, this is where all this started. And when Israel, that's ye, this is God talking to Israel. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of what? Now who was Ammon? Ammon and Moab were the incestuous children of Lot. I'll come back there later. The important word I want you to see is the word saw. And when you saw, you set your eyes on the king of Ammon who came against you. You said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us. When the Lord your God was your what? Verse 12 describes how we will choose something lesser over that which is greater, because that which is lesser appears more appealing to us. When they saw the king of Ammon and all of his regalia and all of his pomp and all of his beauty and splendor and the soldiers, and they realized that for the last 500 years they have been worshiping and serving a king they can't see, because God can't be seen, they chose a king that they could see, didn't they? I want you to see how this works out. It goes on now, verse 13. I'm going to read through these verses quickly. Now, therefore, behold, the king whom you have chosen. Y'all got that? So it's important, because for those of you who are serious about Bible study, when I told you that King Saul was not God's king, some of you said, how could that be? There it is right there. God just said, you chose him. And when God gives you and me over to what we want, it's always going to be bad. Are you following me? So, you know what I love about my job? I love actually teaching people the scriptures. You know why I love doing what I'm doing? Because when once I have helped you set your eyes on the text and I've explained the text to you, whether you like it or not, you won't ever be able to say, Pastor Jesse didn't tell me the truth. I love what I do, because you can hear a lot of teaching where it's secondary to the scriptures. And you never set your eyes on the text, and people go to talking and babbling and saying all sorts of things, and it's never rooted in the Word of God. Here, you can't get away from this clear, explicit statement where God says, you guys chose him. You chose him over me. Now God's going to describe what goes on. You desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both you and your king that reigns over you continue following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be what? See, what we call this is a conditional covenant promise. Isn't it conditional? Now, therefore, against you as it was against your fathers. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing, which the Lord will do before your eyes. I want you to see this, children of God. This is for you and me. God's talking to a whole nation who has just chosen to reject him. Watch what God does. Now watch what God does. In verse 17, he says, I'm going to show you something before your eyes. I'm going to show you a great thing. Is it not wheat harvest today? They're in the harvest. In other words, this is not the season for what? Rain. He's getting ready to reason with them logically, show them how they've been operating carnally and have completely stopped walking by biblical faith, trusting in the reality of God. They've been functioning out of protocol. You know what that's like? So long as the check comes in the mail week after week, you don't have to believe God. But as soon as the check is not coming, now you got to ask yourself, where's your faith? And so a lot of people will say they believe God, but really all they're believing is the normative process of the system. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Here's what God's about to do. He's about to show them that he was there all the time. And that because he allows seasons and years and days and cycles of things, they don't operate on their own power. See, when you and I use terms like natural law, the laws of physics, the laws of thermodynamics, first, second, third laws of thermodynamics. We start using laws of geometry and laws of inertia, all that terminology. You know how we use all that terminology? All that's basically saying is we don't believe God. Because what we're doing is attaching a law to what God is actually upholding every nanosecond of the day. And then we start depending on that law and not the God who set those things in motion. You guys aren't hearing me at all. But I'm showing you how we imperceptibly move away from acknowledging the personhood of God to acknowledging the instrumentality by which he allows things to work. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Then we're acting like agnostics and atheists when we talk like that. Now, it's okay to tag things with rules or what we call nomenclatures. You give them nominatives. You give them names. God told us to do that. But you never trust in the system. You never trust in those laws. You know, those laws, they fail from time to time. You know what God does? He pulls a rug out from under you, plays games, and show you that he's the one upholding you. And then the scientists say, we don't know what happened. I can tell you exactly what happened. God is in control of the laws. And he manipulates them and moves them in ways that are imperceptible to you and me because he is inscrutable. And then when they happen, we are in what we call a conundrum called a mystery. And you can only have mysteries answered by humbling yourself before God. Am I making some sense? This is so very important. So now watch this. He says in verse 16, now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord your God will do. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord. And he shall send thunder and what? Rain. Boy, look at Samuel. Look at Samuel. So stay with me, children of God. I believe all of you guys believe you're children of God. I believe that. So I'm going to assume that you are. I don't know. Only God knows. Like you don't know that I am. Do you believe if God wanted to, he could respond to my word and give rain right now? In the middle of the summer. Oh yeah, now see, that's easy to believe. That's easy to believe. Do you understand that? It's easy for you and I to theoretically believe that. But there are things that require lesser power that you and I won't believe. Are you hearing me? I'm saying to you, Samuel put himself on the line. He put God's glory on the line. Because you know 1,000 false prophets who have said the same thing, and what they said never came to pass. And this is why the unbeliever mocks God. Am I making some sense? But what God is doing right here is about to show Israel that the very substance of life himself was in their midst. And they completely missed him. And chose a man who can't even keep breath in his own body, let alone the heavens intact and the rain pouring down when God says so. Some sister asked me a couple weeks ago, can you show me in the Bible where it says that God directs the rain, he directs the clouds, and he gives rain here, and he withhold rain over here, and he blesses for this reason, and he does not bless for that reason? I said, I sure can. I sure can. And I took her directly to the Bible verses that teaches that God directs the clouds, pours water when he wants to, withholds the rain when he wants to, and he tells us why he does it. Now, you and I have the choice to decide whether we're going to believe the weatherman or God. Are you following me right now? So, and kind of what I'm doing right now is testing your faith. I'm poking at your faith and mine. You feel it, don't you? I'm poking at it because we really talk believing God, but there's so many mechanisms in place where we don't have to really believe God. We just hope those mechanisms don't go away. Because while those mechanisms are there, we can pretend we believe God. See what I'm getting at? Our man Samuel is about to, he's about to demonstrate something remarkable, and it's going to be humbling to Israel. Look at verse 17. I will call upon the Lord and he shall send thunder and rain in order that you may what? Perceive. See, that's their problem. They had lost perception. And what? See that your wickedness is great. See, when the heart hardens, having chosen to go contrary to God, you cannot measure the level of your rebellion because the heart is hardened. Until God intervenes and interrupts our life. Remember what I said? We're cool as long as that check comes in week after week. We can be living in abject rebellion against God. But we can't feel that measure until God starts taking things away. Am I telling the truth? Now all of a sudden we know we've sinned against God. Now we're whining and we're crying. Lord have mercy on me. You should have been whining and crying when you did it. But the heart hardens. The heart hardens. And then God has to do something supernatural to get your attention. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? God has to do something supernatural to get your attention because you, though you profess to be the people of God, are walking in abject blindness. Right? That's what's going on here. Watch it. He says, now God's going to show up in order that you might perceive how great your wickedness is, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for a king. This is remarkable. I know I'm being a little psychological here, but I have to. Because I listen to Christians today. I listen. And I say to myself, they don't understand. Many of them don't understand what they're saying when they say things to me. They don't understand the depth of the implications of their statement in relationship to the God they say they believe. And you can tell there's a disconnect. That they don't quite get the inferences of their statements. And this is where Israel is right now. They don't see how horrible an act they committed in rejecting God. They just killed themselves. They just totally killed themselves as a nation. I mean, and the same thing with America. America does not know what it has done. It does not know what it has done. Are you guys hearing me? It does not know. This is why people are not in awe. See, if God would have showed up last Friday when they made that decision and did something massively supernatural, then a few, not all, a few of God's people would have got it. The rest of them wouldn't have got it, and the world would have tried to find a natural solution to it. But some of us would have known that was God who showed up and gave his clear disapproval to where we're going. And all of what I'm saying right about now is, are we walking in a dynamic of faith that's sensitive to God? Or is our faith really dormant, couched in mechanisms of comfort that allow us to pretend that we're actually walking with God? Am I making some sense? If you and I were living in third world countries where we had to survive every day for our food, we'd really be able to determine whether or not our faith is authentic, wouldn't we? Let me keep going. Notice what he says in verse 18. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people, what? Greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now watch verse 19. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord your God that we what? For we have added unto all our sins this evil in asking for a king. Oh. The scriptures are amazing. What they said was right, but their hearts were still wicked. See, if they really believed that, they would have revoked their request. Isn't that right? You aren't going to read anywhere in the next 20 chapters a revoking of the request. Now watch this. And so it goes on the same verse 20. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, you have done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should you go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are what? Right. And so Samuel says, okay, we got to go down this course. So the course that they're getting ready to go down now is the course that I'm going to show you in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, where God already knew even before he brought them, verse 14. Go to Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, where God already knew that they were going to ask for a king and reject him before they even got into the land. So you know God is omniscient, isn't he? He sees the end from the beginning, doesn't he? Does he know when we get ready to commit that sin? Is God indifferent to our sin? I'm going to say it one more time. Is God indifferent to our sin? Are there consequences to every sin? Every sin shall receive a just recompense of reward. That's the thing that you have to learn. You're going to learn that you can't sin against God and get away. Especially when you do it intentionally. There are always consequences. You may not know what they are, but they come. And us mature Christians know that, don't we? We know that we think we can commit a sin here, there, and then there are no apparent consequences. But down the line, there are consequences that we weren't even anticipating. Because whatever a man sows, that shall he also what? Deuteronomy chapter 17, notice what it says in verse 14. Now, when you come into the land which the Lord your God give you, and you shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are round about me. See it? Did he anticipate it way beforehand? Way beforehand. Because God sees what they're doing. He sees at a certain point their faith will lapse, and they will start looking at themselves and looking at the other nations and saying, I want to be like the other nations. Now, under our fourth proposition, let me quickly run through these three. I want to work through these three and show you something about the danger of having chosen Saul. I'm going to do this for 10 minutes, then I'll open the floor for some Q&A about anything. And then we'll pray and go home, do some ministry tonight. Under point number four, I said man's choice is always wrong. You can challenge me on that. Theologically, I'm secure. Emotionally, it doesn't feel good. I say theologically I'm secure because long ago men understood what I'm talking about. We don't today because we have accepted, as in our culture, Western culture has accepted that man is not fallen. He's basically good. He just needs a little guidance. But biblical Christians know that our problem is that we're fallen. And the sooner I realize that every time I make a choice without asking God about it, I open myself up for danger. And the gift that's required to make sure that you don't do that is the gift of humility. Right? And when you're humble, you're going to ask God for help every time. That's Proverbs 3:5. You know it by heart by now, don't you? Trust in the Lord with all mine heart. Don't lean. Lean not. Don't trust. Don't recline. Don't depend. Don't find confidence in. Don't rest in your own understanding. That's the thing we have to battle against every day. Is that true? Every day of our life we have to battle against that. Listen to what he says. Verse 15. Thou shalt in any wise set a king over thee, whom the Lord your God shall what? Did you guys see that? Oh, I'm sorry. I jumped back to my choice. I shouldn't have did that. That's verse 15 of Deuteronomy 17. Read it in your own time. God said to them, you shall set over you only the king whom the Lord your God shall choose. Now, going back to our PowerPoint, because I wanted to say, the request of a king to our PowerPoint. Yeah, I'm sorry, Jerry, I'm running you all over the place. Go back to our PowerPoint, because they got that. PowerPoint number four. There we go. Man's choice is always wrong. The request of a king anticipated. Does Deuteronomy 17 affirm that? Right. Point B, God's choice is best, is it? God's choice is best. Now, I need you to see two verses on this because Hosea is a 7th century prophet who existed 300 years after Saul. And Hosea is going to explain to us how God felt about Israel choosing Saul. I want you to see this so that you can know. In Hosea chapter 13, verse 9, notice what it said. O Israel, you have what? You have destroyed yourself. Now, I want you to hear this. This is exactly what we could say to America. Oh, America, you have destroyed yourself. But in me is thy what? Read the next verse. Watch this. I will be thy king. Isn't that good? God said, I will be thy king. Now watch this. Where is any other that may save you in all your cities and your judges whom you said, give me a king and a prince? You see what Hosea is saying? Hosea now is reflecting upon all these years where Israel asked for a king and a prince and a king and a prince. And all they had, all the days they had kings and princes was war. All those days that they had kings and princes was war. Look what it goes on to say in Hosea. Notice what it goes on to say there as we deal with it. Hosea chapter 11. I gave you a king in my what? Stop. There it is. I love teaching the Bible because I love anchoring my conclusions in explicit texts of scripture because you and I by nature are so incredulous. You know what I mean by incredulous? Like you don't, like if you've never heard a truth before, you're not going to believe me because I tell you. Because we just are incredulous like that.
Because actually what we think, now follow this now, just follow this now. You ain't gonna like this one either, but it's true. We actually think that we have good sense and we intuitively know what's right. Now follow this. Therefore, when someone says something to you that you don't like, it's wrong because you don't like it. Are you following me? You don't know whether it's right or not. But just because it rubs you the wrong way, it's wrong. Do you know what that means? You have exalted your feelings over the facts. This is why, as a public pastor I am, and a public teacher, I have so many people that don't like the way I teach. And it's because I challenge you to think. So what I had stated last week was, God didn't choose King Saul, the people chose him. Y'all saw that today. God was very angry with their choice. You guys saw that today, right? And we're still working through that proposition, because what I'm trying to nail down is what Paul is teaching his own Jewish brethren, is that the mess that we are in is because of our own choices. I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my what? And I took him away in my what? Who knows how King Saul died? He died at the hands of the Philistines, who killed him as a consequence of not believing God, and he had went to the witch of Endor to get his advice. When God says, I forbid you to go to astrology, tarot cards, prognosticators, witches, goblins, goons, every other source of so-called revelation than me. Remember what God had said to Saul when Saul had rebelled against Samuel back in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Go there now. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. I'm going to show you how Saul died, so that we can understand how involved God was in on the preparation of Saul's death. Even though God allowed the children of Israel to have Saul, he gave them the king they wanted. He let this king live for 40 years in his ministry. But all the while, God was angry with this king. And if you and I were to take 5 weeks to go through the whole history of King Saul, at every turn, King Saul rebelled against God. Did he not? At every turn, he showed himself not a believer. At every turn. And even though the heavens are silent, because God wasn't talking at every event that King Saul did wrong, the heavens were trembling with the anger of God at this man who dares to represent God before the people. Lesson. Just because heaven is silent doesn't mean heaven isn't angry. Just because heaven is silent does not mean heaven is not angry. Listen to what it said. I'm going to back this up, maybe verse 21. This was a time when Samuel was supposed to wait on Saul to do sacrifices. Now notice what it says in verse 15, verse 21, chapter 15, 20. But the people took of the spoil of the sheep, of the oxen, and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. This is also as it was in Jericho, the cursed thing was not to be touched, to sacrifice unto the Lord your God in Gilgal. Verse 22. Watch this. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in what? Obeying the voice of the Lord. Mark it right there. Stay there. Stay there. What did God just do right there? He distinguished between religion and obedience. Did he not? He just distinguished between people going to church, raising their hands, shouting hallelujah, and still living like hell. Isn't that what he just did? So now watch this. See, we live in a day where we are actually manipulating God in our worship services. We're thinking God is so jazzed about the music, jazzed about the singing, jazzed about all the people clamoring in the building.
Read Isaiah chapter 1 in your own time. He's not. God has always and always will only accept worship that is done in spirit and in truth. Are you guys hearing me? Now, what I'm describing is how you and I continually labor to bring God down to our level. And that's what church does. Church brings God down to his level. If you don't hear in the pulpit reverence for God in the church, run out. Or examine yourself. Because God is never in any church that has brought God down to a bellhop for that system. Never. Never. I'm just letting you know. So then the next time you go to church and it's feeling all good, but you might inadvertently ask the question, wait a minute. I don't even remember the last time he quoted a Bible verse. But everybody all excited? God's not there. That's just your religion. It's a social club. They may be good at what they do. It's just a social club. God is not like you and me. God is to be worshipped one way and specifically. And apart from that, God is not present in that worship. I don't care if everybody in the church says, you know what, we had a great time. Samuel said, does the Lord take as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Did you see that? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Look at the next verse. Watch this now. Verse 23. Here it is. For rebellion is as the sin of what? And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. This is Samuel talking to the king. Now, what Samuel just did in verse 23 was prophesy the death of Saul. Why do I say that? Because God sees the end from the beginning. God saw already that Saul never sought God's counsel. That Saul would just as quickly go to the newspaper to get his advice, or to television, or to the internet, than to read his Bible. And that when Saul really gets in the heat of the trouble, he'll go talk to a witch whom God has condemned before he falls down on his knees and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Are you guys hearing me? Worse than that, he's the king. He's the king. And as the leaders, so are the people. And God knows this. So when leadership is put in a position of influencing the masses, know this, they will. Your leaders will corrupt your heart. I will corrupt you if I'm a corrupt man. I will teach you how to harden yourself against God if I'm a corrupt man. Because you can't help yourself but to take the same leeway that's demonstrated in my life. If my life is raggedy, you're going to be raggedy too. Are you hearing me? You're going to be raggedy too. If I'm not serious about God, you cannot be serious about God, or we're going to be enemies. You're not going to like me if I'm clowning and acting a fool and I'm blaspheming God's name and I'm bringing him down and making him my buddy and I'm saying things about God that you know are not biblical. If you sit there and accept that, you're just like me. How can two walk together except they be agreed? That's Amos chapter 3, verse 3, by the way, just in case you need a Bible verse. Are you guys following me? It is therefore important that the rulers in the church, rulers in the family, rulers in the business, rulers in the state, rulers over the country, obey God for the good of the people. This is where the heavens are waxing dark and heavy with the wrath of God over Saul's head and over the people of Israel. Do you know why? Because the people chose him. You know what that means? They were just like Saul. Listen to the last line. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, Saul, he hath also rejected you from being what? Saul had to live for about another 30 years with the conscious awareness that God had rejected him. Isn't that horrible? Horrible. Go with me in your Bible now to 1 Samuel chapter 28. Show you where his error was. 1 Samuel 28. Then we'll open the floor for some questions and close.
1 Samuel 28. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, this is where Saul is having a real problem because he sees the end coming. The Philistines are one of seven nations in Israel that God had promised that he would overcome if Israel obeyed them. But the Philistines seem to be the one nation that Israel almost never could overcome, with the exception of one reign for one period of time. And who was that king? David. David. I want you to follow the logic. Some of y'all gonna get this. The Philistine represents, in the New Testament sense, the flesh. The flesh. It was for this reason they were called uncircumcised. The uncircumcised Philistines. And what was meant by that was that they represent fallen humanity, and they represent our fallen nature, because we still have a fallen nature, don't we? That we call the what? The flesh. And the flesh is the most formidable enemy that you have. While you have Amorite enemies and Jebusite enemies and Hittite enemies, the real enemy that if you don't do battle with is the Philistines. He'll get you. And if you are carnal and not spiritual, he already has you. And that's what happened to Israel. They had a carnal king because they were carnal, and the Philistines killed him. But watch what happens here. This is what it says in verse chapter 28, verse 7. Let me see here. Let me start at verse 4. Nope, I better start at verse 3. I want you to see this. And here's the reason why I'm starting at verse 3. Because Samuel, who was the last judge of Israel, had just died. And what that meant was, because Samuel had died, King Saul's probationary period to repent was over. Okay? Once Samuel the prophet died, who told him that God had rejected him, as long as Samuel was alive, God was merciful to Saul. Not in a saving way, but in the way of leadership and preparing his next king, whom he loved, whose name was what?
David.
That's right. But as soon as Samuel died, Saul has to go. Why? Because Samuel has already anointed David. Are you following that? So Saul is just buying time. Now watch this. I want to make sure we establish a theological point before we close it. God told Saul 30 years earlier, the kingdom is going to be taken from you. Saul had 30 years to do what? Repent. 30 years to repent. 30 years. There are a couple of lessons for us to learn in that. The first is, when God actually decrees his judgments on us and lets us know his judgment is on us, God is kind to us. That's point number one. There are some folks who don't even know the judgment of God is on them. When the prophet comes and tells you that while as yet you're outside of Christ, you're headed to hell, that's God's mercy to you. This is why you can't just tell people God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. If they're not saved, they're under the wrath of God. Is that true? And if they die tonight, where are they going? So if I give a person a sense of comfort that they're okay and they're headed to hell, I haven't done them any good. I have not loved them. Have I loved them? I tell them that you are under the wrath right now. The Bible is very clear. He that hath the Son hath life. The man that does not have the Son of God does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on you right now. That's the best thing a lost sinner could hear, so that he could struggle in his soul and fall on his knees and ask God to have mercy on him. Is that true? Now, will God hear a sinner when they cry out like that? Every time. Can a sinner like that just arbitrarily fall on his knees? Not without God's mercy. Here's the other awful truth. Saul represents every human being. God will warn you and warn you and warn you and warn you, and you still won't turn. He saw all of God's acts of providence, the blessings that came on him, the judgments that came upon him, God's mercy in staying his judgment. Saul saw all of that and still hardened his heart against God. He kept trying to kill David. Now, you guys know no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him, does he? Does he? So Saul was demonstrating perpetually that he really didn't fear God. This is how we know. Once Samuel dies and the enemy is coming after him, Philistines have covered the whole camp. Does Saul run to the tabernacle? Nope. He runs to a witch. Now Samuel was dead and all Israel lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Oh, isn't that cute? He put them away. He put them away. Yeah, but the problem is he knew where he put them. Verse 4. Got to have a little levity because I know the Spirit of God is working on some of us tonight. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together and they pitched in Gibeah. Saul did like to fight. That's the other thing. The flesh loves to fight. Saul did love to fight and he fought in the flesh. You don't read him going to God. It's like we learned in our Psalm study on Wednesday. We learned in our Psalm study, David made a major mistake, didn't he? Yeah. Verse 5. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, watch this, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. Why? He doesn't have God on his side. He doesn't have any basis to be confident. You guys know what the word confidence means? Confideo is a Latin term that means with God. Confideo. Fideo, with God. Con, with God. You guys got that? And a man or woman has no right to be confident if they're not with God and God's not with them. You can get that one for free. You can write that down. That's free. It's good stuff. I mean, this is all good stuff. Am I telling some good stuff tonight? It's very important. Good stuff. Very important for you to know. Like, because a lot of people don't know at all in reality how to walk with God. And I'm just sharing with you how it's done. Sharing with you. I'm very thankful to be teaching for 25 years. Thankful to be teaching because I can see the sun going down. I don't know who I was talking to the other day, but I said, yesterday I was talking to my brother Paul. The sun is going down. We've been talking about where we are in America for the last 15 years at Grace. We've been talking about where we are now for the last 15. I've been warning people all over the nation for the last 15 years, and here we are. We're right on the cusp now of the judgment. Because I am so glad that God has kept me all these years and allows me to open my mouth and tell the truth with boldness and clarity. Because that's a gift. You can't talk like I talk unless God has kept you. Because you have so many enemies outside of the church and in the church when you talk like I do. So many enemies. And this is the pattern of scripture. I'm not saying feel sorry for me at all. None of God's servant had the majority on their sides. This is a sad thing about where we are. You shout and you cry and you beseech and people still don't hear you. And our churches are still playing games with God. Verse 6. And when Saul inquired of the Lord had nothing to say to him. Another insight into God. Time to learn something about God. Time for you and I to learn something about God. See, what I know about the church age I live in is God is depicted to most of us as a consumer God. Our God is so desperate for your fellowship that you can mistreat him any kind of way you want to all the time. And then as soon as you need him, like a sugar daddy, come running. He's right there as soon as you call on him. No, he's not. Now tell the truth. Am I exaggerating this false notion of God that's being perpetuated by the church? That you can just, you know, you can call on God anytime you want to. Hear you. No, he won't. There's one verse. I can give you a bunch of verses. But we're supposed to know our Bibles. Jeremiah 7, in your own time. God told Jeremiah, you can pray for him all you want to. I'm not listening to him. You might as well stop praying for him. Jeremiah 7, I'm not hearing him. Why, Pastor, why? Because he sees the heart. Like I told you, we love to manipulate God.
We love to manipulate God. We love to think we can hoodwink God. Now, we get a lot of practice on the horizontal level. What do you mean, Pastor? In our back-slapping churches, where we slap each other on the back and we practice religious talk and phraseology, and then we go to telling each other how the Lord is really blessing you and how the Lord is giving you a gift and I can see the Lord using you, all that's flattery. Read the Proverbs, and flattery works ruin. All that's flattery. And it's steep in the church as you can get. Well, all they do is flatter. And then you're hanging out there on the plank out there, and the sharks are circling. And they got you way out there in your pride. You actually think you're all right with God. Now, here's the reason you think you're all right with God, because you've equated God to the people around you. And because you've hoodwinked these people into thinking you're godly, well, you think God feels like they do. God has to be talking through them. No, but the whole mass of the group are ignorant of the character of God. And so they're sharing something with you that's a distortion of the nature of God. God does not agree with them. Can I give you another Bible verse before I close it down? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Am I quoting Bible verses? I've been doing this ever since I was 19 years old. So if I'm harboring evil, if I'm harboring the fugitive, the enemy of God in my heart, and feeding him and nurturing him and learning from him, I am now actually a traitor in the kingdom, am I not? When I should expose that traitor to God so God can handle him and save me. But when I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. That's where Saul is. I think it's somewhere around Psalm 68. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophet. Everyone in Israel kept their mouth shut. God shut the prophet's mouth. He shut the priest's mouth. He shut his own mouth. Saul was left to himself, was he not? You and I are in trouble when we are left to ourselves. Here it goes. Verse 7. Then Saul said unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit. Goes on in the White House all the time. For years, our presidents come out on Sunday with their big old black Bible with the cross on it. And in private meetings, call on seances and tarot cards and people who conjure up spirits. This is every president way, way back, with the exception of the first few presidents who authentically believed God and feared God. But when once we started removing the Ten Commandments, humanism came in, our presidents became secular, those men are seeking demonic powers. I'm going to close right here, but I told our church this. Those of you who are new, you probably never heard it. But I told my church this, and I'm going to tell you again. You can't be in a position of power over people at the level of government and not have some power behind you. You can't be in a position of authority over the people of the measure and stature of our leaders and not have some power governing you. Will you hear me? You can't be a leader over millions of people without either the devil and his demons giving you intelligence through his mechanism and his means, or you listening to the servants of God. Now, pray tell me, how confident are you that faithful gospel preachers get to go up into the White House? How confident are you that faithful gospel preachers with their Bibles get to go up in the White House and counsel President Obama, counsel the Senate, counsel the Congress? Especially with the decisions that have come out, right? Do you think they're listening to God with the decisions they've come out with over the last 40, 50 years? See, we used to have it where prophets could go up in there. But even them, they have become corrupted. As we're going to learn on Sunday, because I'm going to reintroduce you to Jehoshaphat. and show you how Ahab had a whole group of false prophets that would lie to him whenever he needed them to lie. And the one prophet that didn't lie was thrown in jail. Nothing's new. Are you guys hearing me? Watch it. I need my verse back. Oh, just lost it? Should have just left it there. I'm glad y'all got y'all Bible. Let's look in our Bible. There it is. Jerry, what you wanted us to do? To quote that Bible by faith? Okay. You have to give me at least a week to meditate on it. Then said Saul unto his servant, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her, inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit in Endor. Verse 8. And Saul disguised himself, put on other raiment, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the demons, and bring me up him whom I shall name unto thee. Am I properly interpreting that passage? Are familiar spirits demons? Yes. Verse 9. And the woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? She is asserting that she does not recognize him. And he's coming in a disguise, right? Verse 10. And Saul sware to her by the Lord. See how they do? See how they do? Is it possible for a rank blasphemer to use God's name in vain? There it is right there. Happens in church all the time. I can tell you stories about congressmen and senators that I know. Raise their hand and say, I swear on the Bible. I believe Jesus. I'm a Christian. And then you come to discover how much of a crook they were. Are you guys hearing me? I can name names. I don't want to have to do it now. I know that tonight's study was heavy, but what I am saying to you is we are living in the same time. There's absolutely no different of the time that you and I live. The only difference, and I hope there's a difference, is that you are serious about God. Because if you're not, you and I only fall in one or two categories. The hypocrites are the category of a small minority of people who are actually taking God serious. Are you guys following what I'm saying? There's no different. The Bible, you know why we read the Old Testament? Because the Bible says those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and consolation of the scriptures might have hope. The other reason is written that we might learn not to do what they did. I'm almost done. Saul swears saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. How can he know that? How can Saul be a paraclete for this woman? Great boasting words. Verse 11. Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. Okay, let's go. Verse 12. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake and said, Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. It's amazing. She just had a revelation. She had a revelation that she was a pawn in a battle between God and hell. She was a pawn in a battle between God and hell. But she was always a pawn. She was always a medium between hell and heaven. But now she realizes how much danger she's in, because she's going to die. And the man that has requested of her to conjure up Samuel is going to die too. Are you guys hearing me? She knows she's dead. This is a horrible mess for her. And the woman said unto Saul, I saw God's ascending out of the earth. Verse 14. And he said unto her, what form is he of? And she said, an old man comes up covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself to the ground. This is exactly what Isaiah said. Do not bow to the ground calling up these demons. Bowing to the ground was one of those ancient forms of calling up people out of hell. You know, when the elect die, they don't go down. I'm sorry. Don't get on your knees and call Jesse, Pastor Jesse. I'm going up when I die. Do you understand? I'm going up. My body's going down, but I'm going up. That's the expectation of all of the righteous. When they die, they go up.
Only hell-bound sinners go down. You guys follow that? Only hell-bound sinners go down. The saints don't have no business looking to the earth for any revelation of anything. Our revelation is always heavenward. Always heavenward. And Samuel said to Saul, why have you disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered and said, I'm so in distress, man, I'm in trouble. For the Philistines make war against me, and God's departed from me, and he's not answering me neither by prophet nor by dream. Therefore I call thee, like Samuel can do something. I love it. This is what we call divine humor. Like Samuel could do something. This shows you the insanity of a man who departs from God. Do you understand? This is the desperate insanity of a man who could depart from God. Now watch it. He says, I have called thee that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. In other words, I'm going to drag your soul out of hell so you can help me rebel against God too. Now, if Samuel could tell Saul what to do, when God has shut up all of his living prophets and closed his own mouth, would not Samuel be in rebellion against God? Would he? Verse 16. Then said Samuel, wherefore then dost thou ask me, seeing the Lord's departed from you and become your enemy? Ain't a whole lot of comfort in that. In other words, what Samuel said, hey, dude, don't ask me. I've been dead. I can't help you. And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to your neighbor, even to David. Verse 18. Because thou didst not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Verse 19. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Verse 20. Then Saul fell straightway all along the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all day nor all night. He never should have went to Samuel, should he? Samuel gave him some very bad news, didn't he? Why would you want somebody to tell you when you're going to die, how you're going to die, where you're going to die? Isn't God merciful to us not to? Okay, so I'm going to close here knowing that some of y'all are struggling with this particular revelation. I'm going to help you with it, and then we'll come back later. This was a demon. This was a demon. Because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Okay? But this demon is God's servant. So God allows demons to deceive people and to affirm judgments that God has already laid out. For instance, there's nothing in this prophecy that this demon is bringing that Saul didn't already know was going to happen. But Saul is being deceived and affirmed in his deception because of his rebellion against God. Some of you will learn that on Sunday when I show you how in God's sovereignty, he uses demons to deceive people who want to be deceived. Are you hearing me? Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for all of the souls here that are willing to study your word and want to draw nearer to you in a much more serious fashion. We live in some dark days and a lot of questions about a lot of things that are going on. and we are amiss as to how we should really be functioning. These things are greater than we can ever imagine in terms of their power and their depth and their impact and their influence. We just ask, oh God, that there won't be one soul in here who would be given over to the folly of King Saul. Or like the children of Israel choosing a servant who is not true to God and faithful to his word, deliver us from all such inclinations of evil in ourselves and in others. Help us to take your word serious and that we might honor you and live before you. Forgive us. Forgive us, O God, of our sins. Wash us clean in the blood of the Lamb. Purge our conscience from dead works. Humble us. Keep us from falling and present us faultless before the presence of your glory. Only you can do that. We cannot. If you take your hand off of us, if you leave us, we perish just like Saul. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember now, two weeks, the 10th and the 17th, we won't be here, but I will be in Berkeley. I'd love for you guys to show up and enjoy the time with us. God bless you.